It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Ephesians. And providentially, I only preach, I'm scheduled to preach maybe one week in every 8 or 9. But of course, in God's providence, he gave me the one on parenting. Ordinarily, the first sermon of the year usually was one that Pastor Corey does, that's sort of looking back on the year that has passed, or looking forward to the year to come. But he opted to do that last week because on the first Sunday of the month, the teens in our church meet together for fellowship, for time meal together. And one of the things that they do is to discuss the sermon that day. And there are those who said, "Oh yeah, we definitely want the teens to get together to discuss, children, obey your parents in the Lord." Unfortunately, I think that I really probably have a lot more to say to parents today than I do to children. As we look at this passage, it's particularly this first part that has to do with this, these commands to children. I want to make some initial observations. One of the things that we can see that is assumed by Paul's addressing the children with this command is that this shows that children were expected to be part of the worship gathering of the local church, and that they were expected to be present during instruction. Paul's letters were written to churches, and they would be opened and they would be read during the worship of the church. And so, of course, it's obvious that Paul expects that children would not be in a separate, early church, children's church, but that they would be there with their parents hearing hearing the instruction, either from their local elders or, in this case, as this letter from the Apostle Paul is read to them. And secondly, and I think very importantly, we see that in this letter, children are addressed as and treated as believers. This is not a generic command for children to obey your parents, but we are there told to obey their parents in the Lord. This is this assumes that these children are those who make a profession of faith, and that they are treated as young, as maturing, but nevertheless as true believers. That's one of the reasons that we in this church are willing to and do, and if you've been here for any period of time, you've seen that we accept the testimony of and baptize children, even those who are fairly young, as long as they are able to make a profession, a credible profession, of their belief and their trust in the gospel. I think that we're very much following in what the Apostle Paul here does by treating them, their profession and their faith as genuine. And so as we look at this this passage, we're going to see that obviously it separates into two main sections, that addressed to children and that addressed to parents. But I want to, it's been a little while, it's been at least a month since we've been in this passage, and I want to remind you of where we are in this book of Ephesians. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul commanded the Ephesian believers to be filled with the Spirit. You may remember that when I taught on that passage, I said that another way of translating that phrase "filled with the Spirit" would be to be filled by the Spirit. That is, not that the Spirit is the content that we are being filled with, but he is the one that is doing the filling. And that what it means to be filled by the Spirit is to grow in maturity and in Christ-likeness. And this filling, this maturing, would lead to several different things. The apostle says that it would lead to addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That is, that being filled by the Spirit is going to result in a life that is marked by a response of worship. That being filled by the Spirit would result in giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The life that is being filled by the Spirit is one that is characterized by thanksgiving in everything. And thirdly, that life, the life that is being filled by the Spirit, maturing into greater Christ-likeness, is one in which it is marked by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which I argue did not mean everyone submits to everyone else, but meant that a fruit, an indication, an outgrowth of being filled by the Spirit is that we are to submit to the legitimate authorities that God has placed in each one of our lives. And that Paul goes on to then display how that submission to different legitimate authorities looks through the lens of different relationships. The relationship of husband and wife, the relationship of child and parent, and the relationship of servants and masters. So the second relationship that Paul deals with is that is between parents and children. And specifically, who is it that Paul is dealing with here? What does he mean by children? The word here can refer to both children as an age group or more generically simply to a relationship, similar to how it works in English. I am not a child, but I am a child of my parents. It seems contradictory, but it's not. And you know what I mean when using it in that context. Here, looking at these verses, giving the parallel instruction to parents in verse 4, it shows that what we're talking about here is those who are in the church whose parents still have a responsibility to train and instruct them. So we are talking about those who are not yet adults and are living under the authority of their parents. And those children are commanded to obey your parents in the Lord. Notice that this is a different command than the one that is given to wives, is it not? Wives are to submit to their husbands, but children are to obey their parents. This means, in general, absolute obedience. When it's used in other places, it's often talking about the believer's obedience to Christ or the believer's obedience to the apostolic teaching. And before we go any further, you know, I have to say, yes, there are exceptions to this. That obedience that we are commanded to offer to God can be absolute because He commands only what is perfect, only what is right, and only what is holy. Children cannot obey your parents if they ask you to sin. They cannot obey you if they ask you to help them cover up their own sin. If your parent asks you to engage in backstabbing or criticizing your other parent, if they ask you to cover up something that they did, and they said, "Don't tell anyone about this," you are not under an obligation to obey them in that. There are the obedience that we owe to our God is absolute, but the obedience that we owe to our parents is significant and great, but it is limited by the fact that God is perfect, but they are not. Notice that this command that's initially given here, children, obey your parents, is not the same as the fifth commandment from the Ten Commandments. What is that? What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Actually, we don't have to look very far from it for it because Paul quotes it right here. Paul is just about to quote it. So why does he give a slightly different command here? Why does he say obey? Why not simply quote that commandment from the Ten Commandments? Honor is a bigger and more encompassing term than obey. It's a specific application of what it means to honor your parents at a particular time in your life. None of us ever grows out, none of us ages out of the fifth commandment. None of us get to the point where we can say, honoring my father and my mother is behind me. That was something for younger people. But what that command looks like and how we live it out is going to look different at different parts of our lives. Honoring your father and your mother at age 15 is different than at age 50. When we are age 15, our parents care for us. When we're age 50, maybe we honor our parents means that we care for our parents. But a child that's still in your parents' house, one application of it, perhaps the most difficult and perhaps the most primary, is obedience. And to obey this, that application of it shows that we are committed to obeying the whole of that commandment of honoring our father and our mother in the specific way that we are to as a child in the household of our parents. And I want to look at Paul's reasoning here. He has two basic arguments for why children should obey their parents. The first is pretty simple, right? The first is because it's right. It's the right thing to do. It is simply morally right. Across all times and all cultures, it is nearly, I don't know of any exceptions, but you know, perhaps there's some crazy subgroup out there somewhere. But in general, it is held that it is a good thing for children to obey their parents. This is something that is built into this. We cannot get away from this. If you've been in Sunday school for the past few months, hopefully you'll remember that when we talked about the law of God, that we made some distinctions between the types of Old Testament law. If you read through the first five books of the Bible, you'll see that there are a lot of laws, and I'm not going to go into all the distinction between them, but that one very important category of law is what we call the moral law, which are the laws that reveal the abiding moral structure of how God created the universe. Where is it that we can find the moral law summarized? Louder? In the Ten Commandments. So while it's not binding on all people in all times to offer the sacrifices that the nation of Israel did, or to wear tassels on their clothing the way that the people in Israel did, or to not trim the edges of your beard the way that the men of Israel were commanded to do, or to structure our criminal justice system in the particular way that the nation of Israel did. The moral law applies to all people at all times. It did not suddenly come into being in Exodus 20. It wasn't as if Moses came down from the mount and they said, we're not supposed to murder? Who knew? This is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 2. And he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse themselves. Everybody knows. It's reflected across all cultures. Honor your father and your mother, for which a younger child means obedience. It's right. It corresponds with how God made creation. In fact, if you're tempted to think, okay, sure, it's probably usually a good thing, but it's not that big of a deal. Come on, it's not like up there with, you know, murder or theft. Just remember, what order do those commands show up in the Ten Commandments? Before, you will not murder. Before, you will not steal. Honor your father and your mother. In fact, that the, you know, we oftentimes, when we divide the Ten Commandments, we talk about the two tables of the law, those that are oriented towards obedience to God and those that are oriented towards obedience or you know, towards loving our neighbor. And we would oftentimes put the first four commands in that first table, oriented towards God, and the second and the fifth through the tenth commands in that second one. But Jews historically treated that fifth commandment as part of the first table. That honoring God meant honoring parents, that they were not separable. In Romans 1, Paul is listing this, he lists this horror show of sins that shows what happens when a culture rejects him. And what does he say? He says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What does a debased mind look like? They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. That sounds awful. What's the next one? Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faceless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is a lot of theological talk, which means, kids, you know you're supposed to obey your mom and dad, don't you? And not just because mom and dad keep telling you that's the case. They do. And they do rightly. But because you know, when you disobey, you know that you did something wrong. I remember when I was a child, I was probably about 6 years old, and there was a, down my street, there was a little cross street that went off, and eventually they built, there was a condo development there, but when I was that age, it was nothing but a big dirt field. And that, when you were, you know, in 1980, that is awesome. That was better. That was our equivalent of a PlayStation. The big dirt field. But my, you know, my mom knew that they were preparing to do construction there, that there could be people going in and out. And more importantly, it didn't belong to us. It was not like, this was not dirt park. It was a privately owned dirt field that happened to be open to our street. And she very specifically instructed my brother and I, don't go play in the field. We know she knew we wanted to, but we didn't do that. And, in a way that you could have only done in 1980, you wouldn't do it now. Like as my brother was five and I was six, we just disappeared down the street outside of my mom had, you know, couldn't see where we were. But, you know, you could do that in 1980. And where did we go? We went right to that field. And the whole time we were playing, I knew I was doing something wrong. And it curdled the whole experience for me. I could not enjoy what I was doing because it was built into my conscience. Do to obey, you know, to honor your father and your mother. And you do that by obeying them. I knew I was doing something wrong. A few minutes later, my mom pulled up to the field and we looked at her aghast, and we said, "How did you know?" And my mother's response was, "God told me." And, you know, my mom was extremely foursquare, and I think, and I'm sure she, we would have very different ideas of God's, the role of extra-biblical revelation, but I'm sure she completely, she wasn't just putting that on for us. But I knew in that moment, not because she had taught me, but because it was built into me, that obeying my father and mother was right, and that I was doing something wrong. The second reason that Paul gives us is that, very simply, it is good for us. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul is paraphrasing the restatement of the Ten Commandments from the book of Deuteronomy. When God commands us to do something, it's for our good. He doesn't say, "This isn't going to do anything but harm for you, but I want you to do it anyway, out of sheer obligation and duty because I like to make you uncomfortable." No, we have a God that loves to bless, that loves to pour out his grace on his people, but we treat him as if he is some cosmic spoil sport that is waiting to say, "Oh, he's having fun, let's put an end to that." Children should obey their parents because if they do, things will go well with them. This is not saying that there's never tragic illnesses, that there's never tragic accidents. But it is saying that, kids, you're going to avoid so much unnecessary pain by obeying your parents. All right, kids out there who are listening to this, hopefully, at least somewhat. Let's talk to kids who are, say, under 11 years old. What do you think? Do you think that your parents want good things for you? They want you to grow up and to be wise? That they want you to be godly? That they want you to be safe? That they want you to be responsible? Is that what they want for you? I see some nodding heads. And do you think that that's a good thing that God tells you to listen to them? All right. Thank you. That didn't have to be rhetorical. So why don't we? Why? I don't think that any of you can say, "I always and have every single time obeyed my mom and dad." Why did I decide to go play in that field? Because at that moment when I wanted that thing, I did not trust that they knew what was good for me. All right, now, slightly older kids, 12 and up, teenagers and 12-year-olds. Do you think that your parents want good things for you and that they want you to grow up to be wise and godly and safe and responsible? All right, I'm glad to see my kids are okay. Do you think that maybe they know more about that than you do? They're maybe just a bit more hesitation there from the teens than from the younger kids. Ultimately, this whole section that is governing husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters is all about one thing. The theme that unites all of this is authority. How authority is received and how it is used. Your childhood training is teaching you how to live under authority. We live in a time when that sounds like almost a scandalous thing to say. People is often just assumed that authority is by definition oppressive. But the Bible says that it is not. It can be. It often is misused that way. But there is no escaping in our lives authority. Kids, when you grow up, you don't get to be done dealing with people being in charge of you. It's true. You still have to deal with the government. You still have to deal with your bosses. Most importantly, you still have to deal with God. You are being taught to be teachable, to be able to receive instruction, to be corrected, and to change course accordingly. That is critical. That is a life skill that will cause things, like Paul says in Deuteronomy 5, quoting from Deuteronomy 5, things to go well for you. But more importantly, the most important reason that we need to learn to obey our earthly parents is because that is in God's wisdom, the way that He has created the world, is that is training wheels for obedience to our Heavenly Father. Maybe some of you think, but God is perfect. God knows everything. God is wise, and my parents can be super lame. So, of course, I would obey God, but I think I really have some insight that my parents don't have. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What's the logic there? The logic is it's easier for us to deal with people that we can see and converse with and tangibly interact with. I don't think I'm going outside the bounds of biblical logic here if we said something very similar about obedience. If any child says, I'll obey God, but disobeys their parents, they're a liar. For he who does not obey his parents that he has seen cannot obey God whom he has not seen. To say that it's easier to obey God because he's perfect is leaving out one critical bit of information, which is that God's the one that's telling you to do this. There's a part of us that cries out, but I totally know better than they do. Maybe you wouldn't say that out loud, but there's that part of your heart will never go away. And there's part of your heart that every time that we disobey our Heavenly Father is crying out, but I totally know better than Him. I know what will satisfy me. I know what will make me happy. And He is trying to keep me from it. And we know that that is not true, but that is what we are saying. That is what our heart tries to tell us every time that we disobey God's commands. You know who totally knew better than his parents about a lot of things? Yeah, that's the cliche Sunday school answer to everything. Jesus. But that's the right answer in this case. Did he obey his parents regardless? I trust he did. Otherwise, he wouldn't be our perfect, sinless sacrifice. Ultimately, kids, this is going to be about how you respond in your whole life to authority. If you don't receive the loving authority of your parents now, don't think that you're suddenly going to be an obedient Christian adult. So how should you respond? Paul says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. What does that mean? That's just a few words that I think is doing a lot of work there. I think it certainly means that to obey in a way that is right and appropriate for someone who is in Christ, that is, obey like a Christian. It also means to obey your parents as if you were obeying not just them, but the Lord, because you are. Does that, would that affect the way that you respond to your parents at all, if that is what you had in your mind, that to obey my parents is to obey not just these people who I live with and talk to all the time, and I see them stumble out of bed looking disheveled in the morning and spilling milk on the counter, and I see all their flaws and imperfections, but that I'm obeying the Lord. What would that obedience look like? I think a few ways. A few distinguishing marks might be that obedience in the Lord is prompt. This is something that we don't necessarily grow out of. That when we say, well, I'll obey, but not yet. Wasn't that the prayer of Augustine when he said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Obedience to the Lord is prompt. We used to have a little saying, it sounds a little trite, but I think there's a lot of biblical truth in it, that we would tell our kids that delayed obedience is disobedience. Because what we're saying is, I'll obey because I have to, but I'm going to do it on my terms when I'm ready. And I want you to know, I want to assert myself that I'm the one who's really in charge here, and I'm doing it because I decided to, not because you told me to. Obedience in the Lord is sincere. Obedience, we can ask our kids to do something, and we can see that their hands might do the work, but their heart is definitely not doing the work. What does that tell us about what we believe, what we were told to do? That this isn't good for me. This isn't what I should have been told to do. I know better than you. Obedience in the Lord is offered with a prompt and sincere heart. Obedience in the Lord is not just for appearances. It does not have the graphic novel inside the textbook when you're supposed to be studying. It's not the one that says, I know mom's upstairs and I'll hear the door when she opens it, so I'm going to pop over to the computer and do what I want for a while. And then when I hear that click, appearing like I've been doing what she had told me to do the whole time. There's going to be times in your life when you can disobey your parents and they will never know. Which is why obedience, we're told not just to obey our parents, but to obey them in the Lord. But this also tells us where it is, kids, that you get the ability to do this. Maybe you've been caught in disobedience. Your parents ask you, this is a mistake, parents, never ask this. But when you caught in disobedience, why did you do that? What were you thinking? What will they say? I don't know. I believe them. When I find myself having sinned and looking back and I go, what was I thinking? I don't know. In that moment, I believed a lie. And my kids, and I certainly know with my kids, I've talked to them, and they're heartbroken, and they're going, I want to obey, but it's so hard. How can I do this? Kids, you hear us talk a lot about the Holy Spirit up here. We, at the beginning of the service, we ask for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding as we hear from the Word. We talk about how before we were Christians, the Holy Spirit opened our eyes that changed us and made us able to believe the gospel, how He works in our lives by changing us day to day and making us more like Christ. And kids, all of you who say, I'm a Christian, I trust in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Kids, the thing is, I want you to go away from here remembering today and just understanding in your bones is that the Holy Spirit does not have an age limit. The Holy Spirit isn't just for adults. The Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to all of God's adopted children. And that is where you get the power to obey as you ought to. And it's where you get the desire to obey as you ought to. It's not enough to just say, to just obey because you don't want to get punished by your parents. But the goal that you never grow out of is obedience that is motivated not by fear, but by the desire to, out of love and gratitude for what He has done for us, to do the thing that our Father in heaven loves and delights for us to do what pleases Him. Now we get to the hard part. What does the commands to parents, what it means to be a parent, what it looks like to be a parent that is filled by the Spirit. I shouldn't need to say this, but I will anyways. I don't want to preach this in any way as someone who's saying, look, I've got this wrapped up. I've got this locked down, and you need to fall in line with me. I wish I could say that. I was talking to Pastor Corey last night, saying that I'm struggling not to just throw up my hands and say, well, I'm a complete hypocrite. Don't listen to me. And he laughed, and he very wisely said, that's why we preach the text and not ourselves. But as I preach this, there's part of me that knows my kids are going to be like, that's not you, Dad. That's not the way we do things. I definitely need to spend some time. I think this week I need to spend some time in repentance. To my kids, about that I have not obeyed this and as completely and as well as I should. When Paul outlines the roles of headship and submission in marriage, he makes a point to show that they are saying something not just about the relationship between one man and one woman, but that marriage says something about the relationship between Christ and the church. That how a man loves his wife and how a wife submits to that authority is teaching the world theology. But Paul doesn't make a connection like that here for us. And I think that it's not because the connection is not there, but because it is so obvious that he doesn't have to. Sure, we might see parallels in marriage, but Paul wanted us to see that marriage is not just a handy illustration. Like, oh, you know what I just realized is kind of like the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is kind of like that. No, he was saying that the very institution of marriage was created to say something about that relationship. And that's a point that we might have missed. But the very way that we are taught to relate to God is through the picture of fatherhood. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray to God, he teaches them to address them as our Father in heaven. Paul tells us that we have a spirit within us that cries out, Abba, Father. So while it's very obvious, Sorry, but the way that we are taught to relate to God is through that picture of fatherhood. If marriage proclaims truths about Christ and the church, then parenthood, and particularly fatherhood, the relationship between a father and his children, is proclaiming something about God and his adopted children. And so it's very obvious and easy to understand how we can tell children to obey their parents, because in doing so, they're obeying God and saying something about how we love and submit to one another. And submit to the one who not only made us, but loves us and redeems us. It's just as important that goes the other way too, that how we raise and behave towards our young children is also proclaiming truths about God. Well, I take that back. It should be proclaiming truths about God. It can either proclaim truth or it can proclaim lies, but the one thing that it can't be is silent. So often our conception of who God is and what he is like is filtered through our experiences of our fathers. And sometimes those who have suffered under abusive or overly demanding fathers or absent fathers can truly struggle to grasp what it means to be embraced, to be accepted by God through grace, because they have no experience of that with their own father. I've said the overarching theme of this section is authority, of how we submit to it and how we use it. And one of the things that we need to see here is that every time in this passage, when Paul addresses a group of people and says, this is how you need to submit to legitimate authority, he doesn't just leave it there. He immediately turns to the person administering that authority and says, don't you dare think that this is given for you to use selfishly. Don't you dare think that this is given to you because of your superiority. Authority is to be wielded not with the purpose of furthering our own agenda, but to love, to build, to nourish, to benefit those who are under that authority. That's how Christ used his authority. Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what authority looks like biblically. So as we look at this verse, we have a negative imperative. We're told not to do something, and we have a positive one. We're told to do something. I'd like to look at them in reverse order, focusing on the positive one first. It's addressed to fathers. This is not that this command doesn't apply to mothers. Some commentators have said that this is just a generic term that is referring to both fathers and mothers. The way that sometimes sons can refer generically to mean, you know, more generically just children. But given that Paul just used the more generic term for parents in verse 1, I think this is intentional. Not that this doesn't apply to mothers as well. We see, back in verse 25 of chapter 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. The application of that is not that, well, wives say, I don't have to love my husband. Paul didn't tell me to. But Paul is putting particular emphasis on that particular relationship. And here Paul is putting particular emphasis on the father because he has a particularly close parallel between the relationship between God and his children. And because the father ultimately bears responsibility as head of his family. And quite possibly because fathers may be the ones who most need this instruction. And I also want to note that this applies not specifically, but in a sense to all of you. You might be thinking, I'm not a parent. Maybe I'm not likely to ever be a parent. Therefore, I can just sort of, you know, tune out and come back and tune back in for the Lord's Supper. You might think that if you aren't a parent, or that if your parents or if your children are grown and out of the house, that this doesn't apply to you. But we are all a church family, and we come alongside one another to encourage and correct. You might not feel super comfortable correcting gently, hopefully, lovingly, talking to a parent if you are a single. But if you are in relationship with your brothers and sisters, and you see that they are not faithfully obeying these commands, it is not out of place for you to speak to them. And while the primary application of this is to parents, we all have a role in this in our church. I can't, moreover, I shouldn't, insulate my children from the rest of you and say, no, you can only be influenced by your mom and I. You have the opportunity to disciple the children of this church through your example, through your words to them, even if they are orders of magnitude less frequent than that of a parent. Maybe you forgot that you did it, but if you've been a member here during a baptism service, you promised to do exactly this. You were asked, do you, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, promise to guide and nurture this person by word and deed with love and prayer, encouraging them to know and to follow Christ and to be a faithful member of his church? If so, please say, we do, with God's help. And you probably said, we do, with God's help. This is for you too. We are told to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That word that we translate, bring them up, is a rich one. It means more than simply just sort of oversee them. Let's just sort of make sure that they don't kill themselves, you know, accidentally. Just try to keep them from, you know, falling off a cliff. It's the same word that Paul used back in chapter 5, verse 29, when he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does that church, does the church. That word nourishes is the same word that's translated here, bring them up. John Calvin translated it as let them be fondly cherished. We often talk about which side of the family our kids resemble. But the idea here is that the role of parents is to nourish children so they grow up formed in the image of Christ and bear a family resemblance to the Savior. We do this by bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These words have been translated a lot of ways. The King James says nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the one I'm looking for. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. People have attempted to draw very distinct lines, very particular definitions of these words and what the difference between them are. The first word is paideia, which is often used when speaking of God's fatherly, corrective discipline of his children. But it's also found in 1 Timothy 3:16, that great, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That word training is the same word here, paideia. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, paideia referred to the whole process by which a citizen, a child, is formed into a citizen of the city. The formal schooling, the positive training, but also the disciplinary correction, as well as all the experiences that went into building a virtuous citizen. And the second word has more to do with verbal instruction, both positive, but perhaps especially it has the connotation of warning. But so these are words with a broad range of possible meanings. And I don't think that we need to try to pin down a very narrow sense in which Paul is using them, because I think he is being intentionally broad. The task of parents is the full-orbed nourishing of our children through instruction, through conversation, through example, through experience, through warning, through corrective discipline. In other words, you are to disciple your children. So how do we do that? I know it's getting late, but this is really the meat of this passage. The first way that we do that is through instruction. Our children will not know what they have not been taught. Teaching our children the importance of meeting with God's people for worship and to hear his word taught is critical. But if all you do is usher them to the Sunday service, to church, so that they can hear the pastor teach and maybe get a Sunday school lesson, you've not obeyed what God is commanding here. In Deuteronomy 6, it's written, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." No parent stumbles into faithful discipleship of their children. I'm not going to give you a one-size-fits-all program. Maybe every day you make a point to talk and organically engage your children about their day and relate it to God's word. That's awesome. Most of us probably don't do that. I don't do that. Certainly not as well as I should. So maybe, I'm not saying this is what you have to do, but if you're going, I don't know how to do this, I don't know how to implement this, I don't know how to teach them diligently and to talk of it when we sit in our house, well, maybe a good idea is to implement some kind of family worship. And what that looks like could vary. Maybe you sit down together after dinner. Maybe you read your kids scripture over breakfast and pray. Maybe it's every day. Maybe it only works a couple times a week. But if we hope that our children are going to simply be discipled through osmosis, we are being disobedient. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can be as simple as, I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, I'm just saying if it's a simple recipe, could be read a chapter of the Bible, ask some questions or discuss it, maybe sing a song or two, and pray. A good catechism can be really helpful. And you might say, I don't think I'd be very good at that. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Meaning, that's not the way we usually hear that. But meaning, if it's important, if it's worth doing, then we should do it even if we can't do it perfectly. And I'm going to commit to you to make sure that over the next month or so, I haven't talked to Daniel or Bruce about this, but I'm sure they're okay with it. But I'm going to make sure that we have some, I think we already have some resources on family worship on the book table, but I'm going to make sure that we have more to help you for those of you who maybe aren't doing this or aren't sure how to do this to have some more resources to guide you in that direction. Very quickly, the second heading is example. When I said that discipleship doesn't happen through osmosis, I didn't mean that entirely. Maybe I should have said it doesn't happen completely through osmosis. Our children are perceptive. How do you handle frustration? How do you deal with anger? How do you use your time? What is your attitude when money is tight? Do you respond with stress and anxiety, or do your children see that we can trust that God is going to provide for us? How do you listen when the word is preached? And what does that say about what you believe? What is how you sing say about whether God is worthy of our praise. Is prayer something you value, or is it something that is rushed through, if not, if done at all? We are rapidly leaving the area when the social costs of being an obedient Christian were not significant. The world is increasingly saying to our children, come on, do you really believe that? You really believe that that's true? How does your example show that you do? And the third area, perhaps, and most controversially, the third area is correction. When we got our dog 8 or 9 years ago, I tried to do a lot of reading on dog training, and it was really confusing, almost as confusing as reading books on child rearing, because there was a lot of contradictory opinions. Many said, "Don't ever discipline your dog. Don't ever tell them not to do something. Only use positive reinforcement. Redirect them away from bad behaviors and use rewards to encourage good behaviors." I'm not sure if that's the best tack to take with puppies. I have mixed views on that, but I know it's not how we raise children. Discipline is one of the most difficult duties of a parent. It is emotionally racking. It's increasingly socially stigmatized. And underneath it all, we are wondering, what if I'm doing this wrong? What if I mess my kid up because I did something wrong? And we are told that to discipline our children is to lack in love for them. But we do not have the option to simply opt out of discipline. It is clearly required by the command here. And fathers, remember that this passage is primarily addressed to you. This is not something that you just get to delegate to your wife and say, I've been obedient. Discipline is made necessary by the fall. There was a time when telling someone what to do was all that was required for obedience. I don't know how long it lasted, but not very long. Until Adam and Eve thought that they had a better idea than obedience, and since then, every fallen human has required the corrective hand of discipline. To label corrective discipline as unloving is to label God as unloving. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." We can tell ourselves easy, enticing, but deadly lies if we tell ourselves that we don't discipline our children when they need it because I just love them so much. Proverbs 13:24. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline." When we withhold discipline because we are placing our own emotional comfort over our children's character and spiritual formation, we are being the very opposite of loving. We're being selfish. We're doing what is easy for us, not what is right for them. We are being selfish. Can it be done wrongly? Absolutely. That's the negative warning that Paul gives here. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And it's usually in this administration of discipline that we as parents fall afoul of this command. Discipline rightly done is like setting a bone. We're trying to restore, we're trying to bring about full function to something that's broken. But we have to put the patient through a painful experience in order that they can be restored. It would be cruel to look at someone with a broken bone and be like, I love them so much. I'm just going to leave that bone broken. What is always the priority with loving discipline? The well-being of the person being treated. In the same way as we administer discipline, I'm not saying anything about the specifics of the form that should be taken here, but the goal always needs to be the spiritual well-being of our child. And when we make the goal something other than the well-being of the child, then that is when we can provoke our children to anger. We can provoke them to anger when we discipline them out of a desire for our benefit, not their good. Discipline is not about getting the kids to just be quiet so you can watch your show or read your book or because they're making you look bad in front of other people. We can provoke our children to anger when we only finally discipline them, not when they needed it, but when we have finally had enough and can't take it anymore. Is that loving correction that's done for the good of the one being corrected? No, that's an emotional outlet for the one that's angry and frustrated. They see that that discipline was for our comfort, our venting, not their good. We can provoke them to anger when in our frustration we don't do anything that could be called discipline at all, but we lash out. We ridicule them. We whip them with the acid tongue of sarcasm. When we do that, is that for their benefit? No, it's an emotional outlet for us. It was for us to take out our frustration. And that's the only goal that it could possibly accomplish. And we can provoke them to anger when we fail to know and understand the individuality of our children and tailor our instruction and our discipline to their needs. What works with one child will not necessarily work with every child. If we read a book and say, this is the only application of this, this is the only way to do it, we do not take at all into account what our individual child is like and how they're responding to that discipline, then we can be tempting them to anger because we don't want to do the work to know them and to understand them. Brian Chappell, in his teaching on this text, was really open about his struggles with one of his children. He had one of his younger children was very gifted but hyperactive, and the discipline techniques of corporal punishment that had worked on him as a child and worked well with his older children just weren't working. Instead of causing repentance and stuff, the hyperactivity was just amped up. The stimulation from it made the situation work, but he just continued to plow on for months and years. And he says, something had to change. And one day I said to my wife, I can't spank him anymore. And this was as much an admission of failure as it was a decision to try something else. Selfish concern for my own authority and respect was damaging my son. Stubborn adherence to discipline measures that had worked with my other children, which were part of my own background, and that demanded the least change in me, had in fact driven me from what I knew Christian parenting required. We are not anti-corporal punishment. Pastor Ray literally wrote the book on the subject. My wife was the beneficiary of that wisdom as a child and as a parent. But the same type of discipline does not work for every child. And we can provoke them I love that the insight there, that he was looking for the measure that demanded the least change in me, what was comfortable for me, not what was good for his child. To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord means that our discipline is to direct them to something specific. And it's not merely submitting. What we're trying to guide them to is not merely submitting to you as a parent. The purpose of our discipline is not merely to change behavior. There's a Christian parenting book, I wouldn't say it's popular, but it is perhaps influential in some circles, that compares raising children to breaking horses. And the author talks about applying the techniques that he learned there to discipline children. And if what we were after was simply behavior modification, maybe that would be sufficient, but what are we after? I'll be honest, there's a lot of times I would probably be happy with behavior modification. But that's a shallow goal. We are after discipleship, and that only happens if we make our corrections not only about changing behavior, but about using it as an opportunity for our children to trust the gospel. Ultimately, our parenting is going to reveal our deepest beliefs about the gospel. One commentator says, the fundamental step of parenting is a loving relationship with God. This is especially obvious when we are talking about discipline. For if we do not have a grip on grace, we will not have the courage to discipline. But if grace has no grip on us, there will be no constraint to our discipline. God may discipline you, but the purpose of that discipline is always that we would be restored and to bear fruit. There is no wrath in the discipline of God towards his children. The goal is restoration, and the goal needs to be restoration for us as parents as we discipline our children. Regardless of the form that it takes, discipline, particularly of a Christian child, which this passage is talking about, shouldn't end in anger, shouldn't end in resentment. It should end in reconciliation with the parent, and with that child being assured that they are reconciled to God. As we wrap up, I don't think I've said anything particularly new or earth-shattering here. But I know that as I went through this, I am keenly aware of my failures as a parent. But the two mistakes that we can't fall into is to either to try to just not evaluate our parental shortcomings in the light of Scripture because we're afraid that of what we're going to see. We're afraid of what we'll have to do, and then to just stay in those patterns. And the other hand we need to not be so terrified that we're going to do something wrong that we do nothing at all. Brian Chappell says, we will all make mistakes as parents. This does not automatically make us bad parents or immediately threaten the ultimate welfare of our children. There are actions, moments, and practices where I know my wife and I have made mistakes with our children. There are moments of improper discipline, impatience, and poor judgment that I hope that they will not recall in years to come. Yet if I fear that some particular mistake will ruin my children, then I will ultimately be paralyzed, or I will refuse to examine my parenting patterns lest I have to confess that I have warped my children by past mistakes. However, the fact that God places the foundation for biblical child rearing in a spiritual and marital life context means that no single act of well-intentioned parenting is determinative of a child's future. The grace that the Christian heart embraces and a Christian's marriage should foster allows Christian parents the privilege to fail, to seek forgiveness, and to try again. The Father's unconditional, eternal love erases dread that a momentary lapse in judgment will ruin our children or destroy our own relationship with them. The grace of God frees Christians to parent without second-guessing every act of discipline or denying past errors. In other words, parent, Christ died even for your failings as a parent. We can discipline, we can parent, we can love and disciple our children, not because we are perfect, but because we serve a Father who is perfect and who embraces us not because of our perfect obedience, but because of Christ's. This section is full of imperatives. We're commanded to do these things, but they can only happen in a context of grace. Our deepest duty as parents is not to say, kids, follow these commands and you'll live. Follow these commands and you'll... Our first duty is not to produce kids who score well on their SATs, who get into good schools and go on to good careers. Our first duty is to create disciples, and disciples understand grace. Godly discipline isn't do better next time and I'll be happy with you. Godly discipline is I love you too much not to correct you. I want to see you grow into who you were made to be. I forgive you and I accept you. And that is not only what our kids need to understand from us, that's what we need to understand that God says to us, whether we're parents or not.